Daniel 4, let's start there. Daniel 4 is one of the most unusual and unexpected and uplifting chapters in all of Scripture. It's the record of a document written by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know he wrote part of, like a whole chapter of Scripture here? And then that document that he wrote is included by Daniel in the inspired record. And if we were to take the entire biblical record of Nebuchadnezzar and his life and career and exclude this chapter, let's take this chapter out of the biblical record of him and the historical record of him, we would probably rank him as one of the primary villains in all of Scripture. Of all the heathen rulers mentioned in the Old Testament, he had the most power, the most territory, and he did the most harm to the Davidic dynasty in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean, and he was king of Imperial Babylon. Babylon, of course, is the one political entity in Scripture and in all of world history that most clearly symbolizes everything that's unholy, everything that is worldly, everything that glorifies the power of humanity against the power of God. And it goes back all the way back to the beginning of the Bible with the Tower of Babel, which is on this same site as the city of Babylon or close by. It's the same culture, the same mindset, the same worldview to glorify human glory. And in fact, all the way at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation repeatedly refers to the regime of Antichrist as Babylon the Great. In Revelation 17, verse 4, we encounter a symbolic woman arrayed in purple and scarlet. Those are the colors of, you know, that symbolize some kind of priestly office. She's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And that is the religious system of Antichrist. That's what she symbolizes. And Revelation 17:5 goes on to tell us on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So that's how Scripture characterizes Babylon. It's always kind of a negative thing. And in fact, at the end of Revelation, when an angel announces the final destruction of the whole Babylonian system of politics and religion, it goes like this, Revelation 18, verse 2. The angel called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And the angel there is, of course, celebrating the final destruction of the Babylonian system. Now, ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was likewise both a political and a religious entity. The king was deemed the great high priest. He was considered the incarnation of everything the Babylonians worshipped. And they purposely tried, as I said, to exalt human glory over the name of Yahweh. And in fact, as we are about to see, the Hebrew God became the focus and the brunt of the Babylonians' worst blasphemies. They understood that God stood against everything, every religious and political value that was precious to them. And Nebuchadnezzar was the founder of this wicked empire. Actually, I think his father founded it, but he was their greatest king. He was the one that expanded it and turned it into a dominant world empire. He had a warlike disposition. He won a decisive defeat over the Egyptian and Assyrian armies at the Battle of Carchemish, one of the turning points of world history. And that event, in fact, is recorded in Scripture in Jeremiah 46, verse 2. And from then on, after he defeated the Egyptians and the Assyrians together, no one could stop Nebuchadnezzar from conquering anyone he chose. And so he picked fights with every other nation within his reach. And he overthrew them all. He defeated and laid waste to Jerusalem and conquered the region of Judah. He captured their king, Jehoiakim, put him in chains, carried him back to Babylon. And he also drove most of the inhabitants of Judah into exile and slavery in Babylon. That was the start of the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years. And then the Jews were finally allowed to return to their land. It's one of the great events of Old Testament history. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 7. Listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord. Those are the implements of the temple. Carried them to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. And the second verse in the book of Daniel, in fact, chapter 1, Daniel verse 2 of chapter 1, describes that same event. It says this, Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels of the house of God to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, notice this. If you compare those two verses, it's clear that the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God is part of his royal palace. Because Nebuchadnezzar had devised a religion based on his own power and his own human achievements and the glory of his conquests. That's what he worshipped. That's what he was high priest of. And in that regard, he was a very religious man. The truth is, he thought of himself as godlike, and people worshipped him that way. So Nebuchadnezzar, get this in your mind, he was as proud and as powerful as any man who ever lived. If anyone ever thought of himself as the captain of his soul and the master of his own fate, Nebuchadnezzar did. You could ask any citizen of ancient Babylon, who is the highest sovereign and the most powerful entity in all of the universe? And without hesitation, they would say it's King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the Babylonians, that was their worldview. He was the living epitome of everything that is profane and unholy. And the whole principle of his religion lay in the overconfidence he placed in his own sovereignty. He was perhaps the last human character in all the Old Testament who you'd ever expect to be humbled and converted and persuaded to glorify God. And yet, that is precisely what happens here in Daniel 4. And we have Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony about it. Now, he had already had at least two major experiences with the Hebrew God. Daniel had interpreted a dream Nebuchadnezzar had at the beginning of Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel's interpretation of that dream, remember, you may remember if you've read it, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about this statue that had a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver. And as you went down this figure of this idol, what it was made of became increasingly less precious, so that his feet were a mixture of clay and something else, iron, I think. And Daniel interpreted that dream for him. And in Daniel's interpretation of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar was told that what this meant was his kingdom, which was symbolized by the head of gold, would be superseded, overthrown, and taken over by a succession of other kingdoms, each one less glorious than the previous kingdom. Now, that obviously wasn't good news for Nebuchadnezzar, but he was clearly impressed with Daniel and his ability to interpret the dream. And at the time, back in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar gave lip service to Daniel's God. Daniel 2, verse 47, he says, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And he elevated Daniel to a place of authority, supreme authority beneath the king. Daniel was second person in command, just like Joseph back under Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel first place also among all his wise men. He put him in charge of all the wise guys in Babylon. But those words of praise from Nebuchadnezzar's lips toward God at the end of chapter 2 were not from his heart. Nebuchadnezzar clearly did not believe in the sovereignty of God because he didn't believe the prophecy was fixed and inevitable. He thought he could overthrow this plan, this prophecy. By the way, if you don't believe in predestination, there's really no logical way to believe in any predictive prophecy, because prophecy is simply speaking in advance what God has predestined. And so the accuracy of biblical prophecy depends on the doctrine of predestination. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar's response in chapter 3, he's this Arminian who doesn't believe in predestination, and he doesn't believe in the accuracy of God's prophecies. And so his response to this in chapter 3 is to build a massive golden idol, the whole thing made of gold. An image that I think in Nebuchadnezzar's mind probably represented himself. And he set up that idol to be worshipped. And that golden image is clearly an altered echo of the dream recorded in chapter 2, as if to say, Forget the chest of arms and silver and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. There's no need for another empire. There's just one empire and it's all gold. That's what he was saying with this idol. And the idol, I think, represented Nebuchadnezzar's view of Babylonian power and glory, different from the divine prophecy. And he was saying, in effect, no empire of lesser glory will ever overthrow my mighty works. So he sets up this idol, basically a monument to himself. He was determined to write his own history. This was quite simply a rejection of God's sovereignty. And then Nebuchadnezzar has a second encounter with the Hebrew God in the very next chapter, chapter 3, when the Lord saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember, they wouldn't bow to that idol. And so he threw them in the fiery furnace. They wouldn't recognize Nebuchadnezzar's colossus as something to be worshipped. And so throws them in the furnace. They survive. And at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a second sort of half-hearted acknowledgement that, okay, it turns out Yahweh's greater than I reckoned. And he's not somebody to be trifled with. Chapter 3, verse 28, he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And verse 29, therefore, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So he acknowledges that God exists, and the greatness of God, but this is still not an expression of true faith. These, I think, are reluctant concessions. He is a superstitious man, and he can see that God is capable of causing him great trouble. He doesn't want to acknowledge God as sovereign God over him. That would diminish Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so he is reluctantly begin to acknowledge the fact that God exists, that God is great, but he still holds himself on a higher pedestal than God. And then, suddenly, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's experience changes all of that. And this whole chapter is Daniel's record of a document the king himself wrote to declare his conversion. He starts and ends the chapter with what really are powerful statements of faith. Look at verse 2. It has seemed good to me, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing this, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So he exalts God and then he tells his story. And time doesn't permit us to read all of chapter 4. I wish it did. We'd have to have like 4 hours to do this right. But if you're not there already, turn to chapter 4 and sort of you can follow me all along. We'll survey some of the highlights. Verse 4. This happens near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's career. He is, verse 4 says, at ease in his house. He has a terrifying dream. And so, just like he did in chapter 2, he summons the wise men to interpret the dream for him. And again, Daniel is the only one who can interpret the dream. Verse 10, it's a dream about a massive tree. Verse 11, its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So, this tree symbolizes the Babylonian kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar himself. But a message comes from heaven, verse 13, saying, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar himself. Let his mind be changed from a man's and let a beast's mind be given to him and let 7 periods of time pass over him. 7 periods of time in Hebrew prophecy was generally meant 7 years. And when Daniel hears this dream, verse 19 says, he was astonished and dismayed. Imagine if the most powerful man in the world calls you in and says, interpret this dream for me. He tells you the dream. It turns out the dream is a prophecy from God against him. Daniel's response was silence. He's stunned. He remains silent. Verse 19 says, for about an hour. That's what the Hebrew means. He's silent for an hour. And then verse 24, he gives the interpretation. Quote, It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And for 7 long years, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Till you acknowledge the sovereignty of God, you're going to be like a beast. Verse 26, and I love the way this says it, until you know that heaven rules. And that's what happened. Now, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's response. I think most of us from a human perspective would respond that same way. Really, I'm going to turn into a beast? Ha! You know, he was still in his right mind and whatever. But verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice this. He was given a year's opportunity to repent. But, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He's still enthralled with his own greatness. He's musing to himself about the glories of his achievements. He's talking to himself about how great he is. And, by the way, the monuments Nebuchadnezzar had built for himself really were stunning achievements. They were magnificent by any human standard. He built, for example, the Ishtar Gate, which is a massive edifice of glazed bricks, very colorful and stunning even today. That gate was located by German archaeologists at the beginning of the 20th century, and then it was moved brick by brick to Berlin, where it was reassembled in the Pergamon Museum. You can see it today. I've seen it, and it is spectacular. Nebuchadnezzar built colorful temples and shrines to all the gods whom he had conquered. Babylon became just a stunning city, a glorious city. The main street was this wide processional paved with bricks and lined with fabulous buildings. And he dug canals and moats and he built dams and three rows of outer walls around the city to protect it, arranged them in an ingenious way that made the city of Babylon almost impenetrable. If an army attacked the city from the north, which was the only good way to get in, he could flood the plains outside the city and turn the whole field into mud and make it impossible for the armies to mount any kind of effective assault. So the city then inside was decorated with massive statues and monuments, bronze bulls, brazen serpents. Some of these things have been found. You can see them in the museums of the world. Stunning. And there were also the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the true wonders of the ancient world. Ample water was available through a sophisticated irrigation system because a river ran right through the city under the wall. In its prime, Babylon was a magnificent display of human achievement and earthly glory. Seriously, so glorious that if you and I saw it today, and knowing that all of this was built without modern technology, we would be amazed. And so here's King Nebuchadnezzar in the prime of his advanced years, walking on the roof of his opulent palace, looking over all that he had accomplished. Verse 30, and the king answered and said to himself, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Patting himself on the back. And verse 30, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's the same prophecy Daniel had given him a year before. Now he hears it from the mouth of God. And so for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar suffered under the delusion that he was a cow. He lived like a cow. He ate like a cow. He slept outdoors like a cow. And he held fast to his stubborn unbelief like a donkey. By the way, this is actually a known form of mental illness. It's called clinical lycanthropy. Look it up on Wikipedia. It really exists. It's a rare psychiatric syndrome where the affected person thinks and acts and lives like an animal. I think it's fairly widespread today, isn't it? Anyway, in this case, it was clear that it was God who afflicted Nebuchadnezzar in this way because God had told him he would do it. God literally drove him crazy and kept him in that state until Nebuchadnezzar confessed the sovereignty of God. That's what's known as irresistible grace. Now, I've known some crazy Arminians, but this one takes the cake. And you might wonder why in 7 years' time, why didn't the Babylonians get a new king? But remember, this is not a democracy where you can simply elect a new leader. World history is actually full of czars and dictators who were stark raving mad. This is more common than you think. In fact, look that up on Wikipedia. This is true. There is a Wikipedia entry titled List of Mentally Ill Monarchs. And it's a long list of all the great monarchs in the world who were just mad. Touched in the head. Some interesting reading material there. Anyway, this wasn't as unusual as you might think. And Nebuchadnezzar's madness lasted for 7 years. And then it says he looked up from the cow pasture, something animals don't do. He looked up to heaven and made this thoroughly Calvinistic confession of faith. Verse 4. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That verse, by the way, is a perfect summary of the theme of the book of Daniel. God does everything he wills, and no one can thwart his plan or challenge it, and no one can question him. The whole story of Daniel is about the sovereignty of God. Now, I'll come back to that later, but here's the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So God even graciously gave him back his glory, but in the midst of even acknowledging that, Nebuchadnezzar said that glory came from God, and he is the one whom I praise. And this time, there's every reason to think Nebuchadnezzar has genuinely been converted. Scripture says nothing else about him after this. He disappears from the biblical record. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. He's mentioned three times there, but he's only mentioned as, you know, a dead person. And I think if this were a false conversion, Scripture would not have recorded the testimony in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. And we would have also been told about how he fell away or how he fell back into sin. But I gather this is the sincere confession of a genuinely converted man, and I expect to meet him in heaven. Now, that's one of my favorite episodes in the whole Old Testament. It's right up there with the revival in Nineveh during Jonah's time. We've also looked at that. And in fact, those two events, the revival of Nineveh and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, are remarkable for precisely the same reasons. Both accounts stress the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Both incidents have to do with the unexpected conversion of hostile Gentiles, the most unlikely people, come to faith. Both events are recorded for us simply and dispassionately in just one chapter apiece without much drama or elaboration. Neither event is ever mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or in secular history. Actually, I should say Nineveh. Jesus himself referred to the conversion of the Ninevites. But the event itself disappears from the Old Testament. And although both of these events, the revival in Nineveh and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, you might look at that and expect, well, that's going to signal a massive change in the flow of human history. These crucial people who have control of the world become believers. That'll change everything. The fact is, neither event had any long-term effect on the course of this world. Nineveh, the whole city, reverted to hardcore paganism within a generation. The very next generation went back to their pagan ways. They were overthrown completely. Nineveh was destroyed within 100 years of that revival. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and his heirs, as we're going to see here, try to erase the memory of Daniel's God from the collective national consciousness. And that's what we see in chapter 5. So fast forward 20 years, turn your Bible one page, or if necessary, just look across the page, at the beginning of chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And after Daniel 5, as I said, he's never even mentioned again in Scripture. He's only mentioned three times in Daniel 5. And again, here he's spoken of as someone who's dead and gone. But the ruler who is the subject of Daniel 5 is Belshazzar. Verse 2 refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, but it's actually using that word in the Hebrew sense. It means ancestor. Nebuchadnezzar was actually Belshazzar's grandfather. And some of the gaps in biblical history are perfectly filled in by secular history, and that's the case here. The secular record shows, that after Nebuchadnezzar died, he died in 562 BC, we know the precise date, there were then two decades of political upheaval in Babylon. The king who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar was called Evil Murdoch. I love that name. He is actually mentioned in 2 Kings 25:27 and in Jeremiah 52:31. And those two verses, 2 Kings 25:27, Jeremiah 52:31, they're practically identical. There's a numerical discrepancy between them. I think it's a scribal error. But other than that, they're identical. And both of them say Evil Murdoch graciously released Jehoiachin from prison 37 years into the captivity. So this is well into the captivity, more than halfway through it. But secular Babylonian records record that Evil Murdoch ruled only 2 years, and he was succeeded by a ruler named Nergal-Sharezer. He's mentioned twice in Jeremiah 39. He ruled for less than 4 years, and he was succeeded on the throne by another ruler who held the throne for less than a year, and then that guy was overthrown by a king named Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus was apparently married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and his firstborn son was Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through his daughter. Nabonidus, father of Belshazzar, made Belshazzar his co-regent, giving him the same rights and powers as king, but he wasn't really the king. And when Nabonidus, the father, took the Babylonian army out to answer an assault by the Medes and the Persians, Belshazzar, the son, remained in command over the city of Babylon. And that's where we find him here. He's occupying the palace. He has full authority over the nation's affairs. He is, in effect, acting king. And he decides to host a banquet. It's a massive banquet with the emphasis on drunkenness and revelry. Verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, Belshazzar here, don't get the wrong impression. He's not your run-of-the-mill adolescent who's throwing a big party in the palace while his dad is away. This is much more than that. It's very purposeful. Untold thousands of Medes and Persians were actually camped at that very moment just outside the city walls. They had been occupied for some weeks with a digging project of some kind. The Babylonians thought they were trying to undermine the outer walls of the city or maybe build a siege ramp to get over the walls. But with so many layers of interior walls and moats, the Babylonians had absolutely no fear for their safety. So this party, this banquet, is a deliberate public statement to show that Belshazzar thinks he's, you know, safe and secure, and he is defiant in the face of his enemy's assault. In fact, this is not just a party. This is a full-on pagan religious ceremony. It's a bacchanal offered as a sacrament to summon the aid of a broad pantheon of pagan deities. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And also, there's a lot of debauched carousing with sexual overtones. That's the point of the women who are mentioned in verse 3, Belshazzar's wives and his concubines. So these girls are drinking along with the men of the Babylonian ruling class. This is a wicked celebration from every perspective, but it is also a religious event. And every detail Scripture gives us in this chapter portrays Belshazzar himself as an obstinate unbeliever. He is hostile to the truth. He is secure in his own belief. He is committed to pagan spirituality. He is impervious to reflection or correction or any other expression of humility. And Daniel purposely recounts this whole incident right after he posts Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is actually a continuation of the theme of chapter 4, which, as I said, is the central theme of the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. This is all about God's sovereignty. And here we see chapters 4 and 5 side by side in the span of those two chapters, both sides of Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Nebuchadnezzar, who really, as an evil person, was far more notorious, more smug, more pleased with himself, he was nevertheless shown grace, and God saved him. God first put him on notice and probation for a year, during which time Nebuchadnezzar had every opportunity to repent, but he only became more pleased with himself. And then, in a 7-year-long agonizing ordeal that was really an act of amazing grace, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, redeemed him, elicited from him a testimony that ultimately gave God all the glory. And what we're going to see in chapter 5 is that Belshazzar, in stark contrast to his grandfather, is given no warning, no opportunity to repent. He is doomed from the time he is introduced to us. And he stands only as a lesson about the dangers of unbelief. But his end also glorifies God. Now, this chapter highlights at least 6 features of unbelief that guarantee the doom of Belshazzar. And so I want to use those as an outline as we follow our way through this narrative. I always have an outline for you. This time is 6 points. And they form a neat acronym for the first 6 letters of the alphabet. So I'm going to call this the ABCs of unbelief. And the first one is arrogance. Arrogance. Bear in mind that Babylon is under siege. Belshazzar is both oblivious and unconcerned about the threat that is posed by these invading armies camped just outside the city gate, because the engineers and defense experts of Babylon had assured the people that the city defenses were strong enough to withstand a siege of 70 years. So he had no fear. He is brashly and pompously certain that the Medes and the Persians, this army that's out there, poses no imminent threat to his safety, so that he puts on this massive drunken orgy as if to show his disdain for his enemies in the most graphic way possible. You know, you're going to besiege my gates. All right, I'm going to have a big party. We'll all get drunk. And the text says, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. The implication is that he was purposely drinking wine in copious amounts, deliberately getting drunk in the most public manner, showing his contempt for the Medes and the Persians by intentionally drinking to excess. Now, let's talk about the armies that were outside the gate. Those armies were the Medes and the Persians. They were under the command of Cyrus II of Persia, or Cyrus the Great, as he's often known. And the secular record reveals that Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had taken an army to mount an attack against Cyrus to sort of, you know, at least get rid of these people who were outside the gate. And they were surprised with Cyrus's power. And ultimately, Nabonidus, well, when he left, let's say, that left Belshazzar in charge of the city. But unbeknownst to Belshazzar, when his father's troop got out there, they realized they could not oppose the armies of Cyrus. And just 2 days before Belshazzar threw this banquet, his father surrendered to Cyrus, which makes Belshazzar's cocksure arrogance doubly appalling. He's engaged in this drunken orgy, totally oblivious to the doom that was already beginning to overtake him. And the more he drank, the more arrogant he became. And so verse 2 highlights the second feature of his unbelief. If you're keeping track, number 2, blasphemy. Blasphemy. The depraved character of this drunken celebration manifests itself right away. This, as I said, is a pagan religious sacrament. It has Eucharistic overtones, sort of drinking and having fellowship together. And now it becomes a deliberate act of blasphemy against the Hebrew God in particular. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the temple in Jerusalem and carried away the sacred vessels? Well, those vessels he took are actually listed in 2 Kings 25, verses 14 and 15. It says he took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers, that's the things you snuff out a candle with, and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans, and also the bowls. So it's pretty much everything made of precious metal and small enough to carry. That's what they took. And he had these arrayed, Nebuchadnezzar did, in the palace as a kind of trophy for his conquest. Those vessels now reappear here in Daniel 5, verse 2. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, all drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this is deliberate blasphemy. That's the point here. It's performed with evil mirth and drunken laughter. And bear in mind that most of those vessels are not designed for drinking. They're shovels and snuffers and incense holders and fire pans. But Belshazzar hauls them out and he drinks wine from them and urges his princes and his concubines also to join in this revelry. And they dedicate the whole blasphemous ceremony to their pagan idols of gold, silver, bronze, and whatnot. That's a pretty strong clue that the whole point of this feast, this religious ceremony from the very start, was designed to be a public repudiation of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion to the God of the Hebrews. And as openly as possible, Belshazzar is showing his defiant unbelief in the prophecy that other empires would take over from Babylon. And he's exhibiting his utter hatred for the true God whom his own grandfather had embraced. This was a conscious, calculated, resounding act of deliberate blasphemy against God. And if you think about it, all unbelief has an element of blasphemy in it. And here, Belshazzar makes his blasphemous disdain for the Hebrew God as graphic and as flamboyant as possible. Now, here's a third evil feature of unbelief. Confusion. Told you I'd follow the alphabet. Confusion. So it's arrogance, blasphemy, confusion. There's an inherent cluelessness in all unbelief. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But that's true of all unbelief, but Belshazzar is profoundly stupid. And you see that in everything he does. His carefree attitude while his nation's very existence is being threatened. That's one expression of his stupidity. After everything his grandfather experienced, his open show of defiance and loathing for God trumps everything for sheer stupidity. But now, while he is in the very act of blaspheming God, the Lord himself crashes this party with a visible display of sovereign power. And Belshazzar hasn't got a clue what's going on. Verse 5, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation, because the unsaved person can't discern what's spiritual. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And suddenly, this whole gathering is thrown into confusion. Belshazzar was already in a drunken state anyway. He suddenly realizes that something profound and frightening is happening, and it's far beyond his power to command or control or comprehend. The arrogance suddenly evaporates from his attitude. The blood drains from his face. Notice repeatedly this chapter tells us how his color changed, turns white apparently. He calls for his magi, the wise men. His fear and his confusion are evident in the fact that it says he called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the soothsayers. So think of how this goes down. The hand appears in the midst of all this revelry. It starts to write. The noise of drunkenness suddenly grows silent as everybody sees this phenomenon. Belshazzar's voice pierces the silence with a loud call for help. He promises a reward of gold and a promotion to third place in the kingdom to anybody who can give him an interpretation. Think about it, third place in the kingdom. Nabonidus was first. Belshazzar was second. Whoever deciphered the handwriting on the wall would be third. But the wisest men in the kingdom couldn't explain or interpret the writing. All that collective wisdom, and not one man among them had any insight into the meaning of this phenomenon. Verse 9, King Belshazzar and his lords were perplexed. Confusion. It's one of the inevitable features of unbelief. Here's a fourth, D, dullness. Dullness. This whole dilemma echoes a scene from years before. You compare verse 8 with Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Because their wisdom was not the wisdom that comes down from above. Their wisdom was earthly, unspiritual, demonic, to borrow words from James in the New Testament. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Their unbelief was what made them dull of hearing, and it dulled all of their spiritual senses. And what stands out here is that Belshazzar seems utterly oblivious to the history of his grandfather's dealings with Daniel and the God of the Hebrews. Remember that when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, he was immediately promoted to vice regent, which means he was second in command under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:48, then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So in his prime, at the peak of his career, Daniel was a man himself of great influence and power and fame. He was in charge of all the wise men in Babylon. Notice, in this case, he doesn't even come in the room at first when the wise men are called. Daniel, back in chapter 2, had appointed three associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all Hebrews, to assist him in his official capacities. And at the end of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still in positions of prominence, affirmed by Nebuchadnezzar in those positions. But not now. What happened? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but it's obvious that sometime during that 20-year gap between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, Daniel and his friends were either demoted or retired or otherwise relieved of their high positions. And by Belshazzar's time, it seems like the king doesn't even know who Daniel is, which is another clue that this current regime has done everything possible to purge the memory of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and the influence of the Hebrew God from their collective consciousness. They've tried to get rid of God, and Daniel as well. See, the Babylonian concept was that the state is the incarnation of God. If you think about it, that's very similar to what's happening in our nation right now. The state, you know, is the source of truth and virtue and domestic security. It's the final judge of right and wrong and the ultimate arbiter of morality. And you better get in line with the state. The ruler is the undisputed high priest. I mean, does all that sound familiar or what? And so any hint of the Hebrew God was an unwelcome challenge to that point of view, just like it is today. The history of Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar had been written out of the official record. Belshazzar had totally somehow missed the main lessons he could have learned from his grandfather's experience. So his spiritual perception, his conscience, his memory, all had been systematically and deliberately dulled. But the queen still remembers Daniel, chapter 5, verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's his color changing again. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, to explain riddles, and to solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now this is Belshazzar's only hope of understanding the writing on the wall. And so he summons Daniel. And here we see feature 5 of his unbelief, and it is a remarkable display of egomania. Egomania. Belshazzar makes his request of Daniel, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing, to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, get this in context. Belshazzar has nothing but contempt for the Jews. He pretends to know nothing about Daniel. And in his very first sentence, he reminds Daniel that he's Jewish, which Belshazzar has contempt for. Daniel is an exile. He was conquered and deprived of his freedom by Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar is implying, furthermore, any advantage or glory you, Daniel, ever enjoyed is a borrowed Babylonian benefit. And even Belshazzar's recitation of Daniel's accomplishments is muted and inaccurate. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. No mention of the one true God, the one whom Belshazzar has just been blaspheming. He refuses to acknowledge God. But still, he offers gifts and status to Daniel if he can interpret the writing on the wall. Even that is a backhanded insult. Because remember, Daniel had once held a higher position than Belshazzar is now offering him. Back when Belshazzar was still in diapers. He was second in the kingdom. And so this is either incredible ignorance, which I don't think it is. More likely, we're about to see why. This was a deliberate insult on Belshazzar's part. And either way, it shows what an unbelievable egomaniac he was. And Daniel, who is in no mood to mince words, is about to expose Belshazzar for what he is. He is an evil, unbelieving, egomaniacal fool. And here's the sixth feature of all unbelief. F, foolishness. Foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is a built-in foolishness in all unbelief, and it is on full display here. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. And so Daniel rejects, I don't want your presence and I don't want your status. Tonight of all nights, he had no desire to be third in the kingdom. That was no advantage tonight. But nevertheless, he says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And then Daniel rehearses the history of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. So we hear the story again. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And here, in one simple sentence, Daniel sums up and exposes and indicts Belshazzar for his arrogance, his blasphemy, his confusion, his dullness, his egomania, and his foolishness. And here it is, verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That's like a gut punch, isn't it? And it's a damning charge. You knew all of this. Your sin has been deliberate. Verse 23, and the vessels of God's house have been brought in before you, and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You sinned directly against God. You waved your unbelief in the face of God. That's what he's saying. Verse 24, Daniel continues. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Literally, the writing then meant numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. That's the literal translation. It was a declaration of judgment. It was a pronouncement of doom. And as Daniel interprets it, it's clear this is it. There's no going back. There's no grace period. There's no time to repent. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and he has, past tense, brought it to an end. It's over. This was a direct confrontation of Belshazzar's belief system. And in fact, it confronts every other pagan religion and every sub-Orthodox attempt to rewrite biblical soteriology. The image of a judgment with scales. That's what most people expect. And it's the very thing fools hope for. This is the epitome of human self-righteousness. Every religion that was ever invented by the human mind has at its core the foolish notion that we can earn favor with God by doing enough good works to atone for and outweigh our sins. That's the driving notion of our culture as well. You know, Steve Jobs must be in heaven because he accomplished so many things that changed the way we live. Mother Teresa has to be there because of all her philanthropic works. Every unbelieving rich person and worldly power broker hangs his hopes on that same rickety coat rack. But there's not a person alive or anyone who has ever lived who can be weighed in the balances and not be found wanting. And Belshazzar is a prime example. One of the world's most powerful and advantaged people, he utterly wasted every advantage he had. He never humbled his heart. Even though he knew the truth about God, he was one dull-hearted, confused unbeliever and a fool. And even after hearing this prophecy of doom, he makes a public show of fulfilling his promise to Daniel. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. See, Belshazzar still clearly does not believe God. Why is he declaring Daniel the third ruler in an empire now that God has pronounced the end of the empire? Why, he clearly doesn't believe that his doom is really about to catch up with him and that the empire will be overthrown. He's like Nebuchadnezzar before his conversion, thinking he can write his own history. This is an interesting theory, Daniel, but I'm going to do it my way, like Frank Sinatra. Which, again, that whole mindset epitomizes every human religion. That is the heart of worldly philosophy. Now, remember, I mentioned earlier that the armies of Cyrus had a digging project going outside the city walls. They weren't building a rampart or trying to tunnel under the moat. What they were doing was diverting the course of the Euphrates River, which flowed under the wall in order to bring water to the city. And when the water level dropped, Cyrus and his men simply slipped under the wall where the water was supposed to flow, walked into the city. And by the way, this is a poetic bookend to the fall of Nineveh, which happened exactly 73 years before this. Remember when we talked about Nineveh, the Kosa River flowed under Nineveh's massive walls, same kind of situation. The Kosa River went through the heart of Nineveh, but in that case, the Kosa River flooded and it caused a large section of the wall to collapse. Here, it's the opposite. Cyrus simply diverts the river, and the water level drops enough to let his soldiers in under the wall and into the city. And they arrive in the city that very night, while Belshazzar and all his princes are still drunk from their wine fest. There wasn't even a battle. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received his kingdom, being about 62 years old. The situation reminds me of that warning, that famous warning of things to come, yet to come, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But the central lesson here is exactly the same as chapter 4, and it is the overall theme of Daniel. The Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God is absolutely sovereign. And the correlative truth is the very heart of the gospel. Only God can save. If you think your own accomplishments will be enough to win you favor in God's eyes, then when you are weighed in the balances, you will be found wanting. And the only hope of salvation is unconditional surrender to the one true and sovereign God who promises to save all who come to him through Christ. And furthermore, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13, and you have that very same promise also in Acts 2:21, and it echoes the promise Jesus himself made in John 6:40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, along with Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what? If Nebuchadnezzar can be saved, you too can be saved, no matter how dark your history of sin. On the other hand, if the power and the influence of Belshazzar could not save him, neither can your accomplishments give you any hope. The same corruptions that fed Belshazzar's unbelief, arrogance and blasphemy and confusion and dullness and egotism and foolishness, those are the common sins of all fallen humanity. It wasn't unique to him. All of us are guilty of those same transgressions, and the only remedy is grace. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. But the good news is that he is gracious to all who call upon him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are truly and totally sovereign. And if it were not for your grace, none of us would even be under the sound of your word this morning. Your word says you give more grace. You give grace to the humble. Give us grace to be humble. And multiply that grace so that we might glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.